2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, we want to notice way, way back into the first century of the church, we have this description by the Apostle Paul. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And so I want you to notice that way back in the beginning of the church age, there were, according to verse 17, let me ask you, those that read it with me, people corrupting the word of God. How many people? Many. Many. I mean, even back then when Christianity was just starting out, there were many people corrupting the word of God. And if that was a problem back then, it's a problem today. In fact, this problem goes back way, way farther than that. All the way back to Genesis chapter number 3, we find Satan corrupted the word of God to a perfect woman named Eve. And he questioned the word of God and changed the word of God all in one conversation and caused her to fall into sin because of it. Now, if that was the method or the wile, we're told not to be ignorant of the devil's wiles, not to be ignorant of his devices. If the devil would corrupt the word of God in the Garden of Eden with a perfect couple, Adam and Eve, don't you think he would continue to use that method if it worked back then? I think so. And that word wiles actually comes from the Greek word methodia. It's his methods, the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil. And one of the things he does is he corrupts the word of God. So who do we think we are in this generation? If Adam and Eve faced the corrupting of the word of God, if the Apostle Paul faced the corrupting of the word of God by many in his day, who do we think we are? And this is one of the great tools of the devil, and he continues to use it till this day. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. It says, let's start in verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And so Paul warned those that were in the ministry, do not handle the word of God deceitfully. In the book of Jeremiah, I'll read this for you. You can scribble these verses down anywhere you want on your sheet and keep this sheet in your notebook. But in Jeremiah chapter number 23 and verse number 36, it says this about his day. "And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." Jeremiah 23:36. "For ye have perverted the words of the living God." Sounds like Jeremiah had some struggles in his day with God's word. They had perverted the word of the Lord. Now turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Peter. And I'm just trying to give you verses before we get into explaining the chart, because all of these verses have come to pass in our day also. A corrupting of the word of God, a using the word of God deceitfully, a perverting of the word of God. And notice what else? 2 Peter 3:16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," W-R-E-S-T, I'm going to come back to that word, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. First of all, notice Peter called Paul's writings the scriptures. That's the subject of the canon of the scriptures. We'll discuss that in another lesson. But notice what people were doing in Peter's day with the Bible. They were wresting, W-R-E-S-T, the scriptures. It says, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. That word wrest means to twist or to turn. To twist or to turn. It was actually a word that was used to describe torture methods. When they twisted people's bodies or turned people's bodies in torture methods. That's the word wrest right there. And Peter was saying, listen, there's people in my day and age who are wresting the scriptures. They're twisting them. They're turning the scriptures. Sounds like all through the Bible, no matter what the age, people were having problems with the scriptures and messing with them, messing them all up. In fact, David one time used this of his own words. This has nothing to do with the Bible, but just to show you the word wrest. He says in Psalm 56 and verse number 5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are evil against me. Every day they rest, W-R-E-S-T. They twist my words. They turn my words. And God is saying that there are people who twist his word and turn his word. There's people who pervert his words. There's people who change his words. There's people who corrupt his words. I've shown you scriptures on all of these things that people do with the Word of God, starting way back with Satan. Now that brings us up to our chart here. I personally love the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I've been using mine since 1972. And that's when I got my first Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and I would encourage anyone who really wants to be a serious Bible student to eventually invest in one for yourself. It references about 4,000 different subjects, and it's excellent. However, there is one chart in the back of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible that I disagree with, and it really threw me off for a while and then upset me, and so I decided that I would rewrite the chart. But those of you that have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you'll find a chart that looks like that in the back of it, which is an error. It's about the origin and growth of the English Bible, and there's a lot of falsehoods in this, and I don't know why, and it seems to promote any and every kind of Bible there is, which is really sad. And so I decided that I would rework this chart one day in my own study and by the books and stuff that I have read on the subject. And so I fabricated a chart that I believe accurately portrays the origin and growth of the English Bible. And then I sent it to an expert on this subject, literally Dr. Phil Stringer. You'll notice his name at the bottom right. And I said, would you please take a look at this, see if it's accurate. Feel free to change anything you want on it and send it back to me. And he did so, and I appreciate that. And he made some changes and tweaked a few things here, but mostly kept it the same way. But this here chart, I know it's simplified, and I know the subject is much more complex than what we can talk about tonight. But this chart here tonight shows us the origin of two lines of English Bibles. On the right side of the chart, you're going to see the corrupted lines, and on the left side of the chart, the preserved lines of the English Bible. Remember, God has promised in Psalm 12 and verse 7 about his word, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So both God and Jesus have promised the perpetuity of his word and that it would be preserved. And so we've got to believe then by faith that somewhere on the earth is the preserved and perfect Word of God. And where is it? Well, we believe we have one in the English language. But I want you to notice, let's work at the chart from the bottom up from the bottom of the chart up, and we're going to go to the left column, or the right column, first of all, and show where the corrupted line of scriptures came in. At the bottom of this chart, you'll notice that the first thing that was written was the original manuscripts. I mean, we mean the original writings of Moses and Daniel and Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Samuel and whoever else it was, written by approximately 40 different authors. These are the original manuscripts. They do not exist. The only thing that exists are copies of them, probably for several reasons. First of all, because of decay. It's hard to preserve the materials that we discussed last week that they were written on. It's almost impossible to preserve them for very long. And then second of all, if they were preserved, there'd probably be thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who wouldn't be reading them, but would be bowing down and worshiping them. And that's just the way human nature is. So they don't exist, but copies were made and then passed on. Now, right from the beginning of the original manuscripts, the Old and the New Testament, we begin to see back in history that there were copies that were changed by both man and, I believe, by Satan. And these were the corrupted copies of the original manuscripts. Now, they have such names as Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Alexandrius. This word codex means a book that is bound on the left. That's what the word codex means, a book that is bound on the left side. So in other words, when you go to a library today and pick up any book that's bound on the left, that's a codex. All right, there were two types of manuscripts. There were codexes and there were scrolls. I don't know why they always use the word codex. Maybe to impress people. Wouldn't it be nicer if they just said a book? But if you're wondering what the word codex means, it's codex that means a book. Now, these two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, were written in Alexandria, Egypt, among the perverted Egyptian educational system around the 330 to 340 AD range, by writers such as Origen and Eusebius. Now, Origen and Eusebius were already perverted in their doctrines. Both of them believed that babies had to be baptized for the forgiveness of original sin, and they were corrupted in their doctrine. They didn't believe in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to take, just a couple hundred years after the completion of the New Testament, they began to take the manuscripts and they began to change them to fit their particular teachings and to corrupt them. The same with the Codex Alexandrius. Now, Sinaiticus is owned by Great Britain today. Vaticanus is owned by the Vatican. That's where it got its name from. And, of course, the Vatican was not in existence in 340 AD. Neither was the Catholic Church, despite what they teach. There was never a universal pope till Gregory, I don't know when that was, 500-something anyways. The Codex Alexandrius is also in a British museum. Now, these were the corrupted lines, and they were never, ever used. They were rejected by the first century church. They were rejected by the second century church. They were rejected by the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth. They were rejected by the 11th century church, the 12th century church, the 13th century, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th. Right up until about the mid-1800s, the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrius were rejected by the church and never used because they all knew they were corrupted. What the church used, what was called the received text. That's why it's called the received text, or the Textus Receptus, because that's the one that the church received. That's the one the church used. The church knew all the other ones were corrupted. And so they used the Textus Receptus, which you'll see in the left column under the box, Pure Ancient Copies. Now, in David Sorensen's book, Touch Not the Unclean Thing, he's got a chapter here called Why the Name of the Received Text. Though critics of the received text routinely refer to it as a Byzantine text, almost as a pejorative term, the primary name it bears reflects its usage through the centuries. The text type from which the King James Version has been translated was received, accepted, used, and believed in by virtually all groups outside of the Catholic Church and Alexandria, Egypt, which was a big center for education in the world. This widespread usage was so from the time of the church at Antioch. Okay, you remember those guys at Antioch? Barnabas and so on and so forth. It's in the Bible. The church in Antioch is about the second known church. Through the end of the 19th century, the church exclusively used the Textus Receptus, the received text, except the Catholics. The early Syrian churches planted from the church at Antioch used such a text. The Italic churches received it. Other believing churches across southern and central Europe received it. All the reformers received it. In the great missionary movements of the 18th and 19th centuries, all translations into other languages were based upon the text which had been used and accepted for almost two millennia. With the exception of the 20th century, which is last century, and now we're in the 21st, the received text was just that. It was received by all. Only as modernistic rationalism permeated Christianity in the 19th and 20th century did the critical text become prominent. To this day, these two, rationalism and critical text, reflect a symbiotic relationship. Now, what all that means is that in the mid-1850s, there came along two men that were called bishops. We could call them pastors today. Their names were Bishops Westcott and Bishop Hort. You'll see their name there as we go up the right side. They took the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, those books of corrupted, already corrupted texts that were corrupted in Egypt by people who began to twist the doctrines of the Bible and Christianity. They then took those and further corrupted them in the 1850s and the late 1800s. These were men who were, though they were Anglican preachers, they were corrupted by German rationalism, liberalism, modernism, and the theory of evolution, which was beginning to be promulgated by Darwin and others slightly before they began their work on a revised Greek text. They further perverted the Word of God. They were bishops. They were ordained and so on and so forth, but they were not of us. They didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe in the inspiration or inerrancy of the Scriptures. In fact, they didn't believe in anything we believed in. They were corrupt, and they were very, very prolific in their writings, so that it's very easy to find out what they believed. And they were not us. They were not of us. They even were very strangely involved in some occultic activities. And they twisted the Word of God further and came up with a new Greek text that has been the basis for all English Bibles in our day and age, except for the King James Version. And so, first of all, from that, after their work in the mid-1800s, came the 1881 Revised Version. And then the American Standard, and these were all rejected by the church, but they began to be embraced by modernists and liberals and liberal-leaning Protestant churches. Then you see, beyond that, all of the other versions, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which, by the way, is a revision of the Revised Version of 1881. So apparently 70 years later they decided to change that. The Berkeley in 1959, the Amplified in 1965, another Catholic Bible to replace the Douay-Rheims, which came out in 1610, which I have one downstairs in my office. That was based on the corrupted texts. The New World Translation, and these others, the New English Bible, the New American Standard Bible of 1971, the Living Bible of 1970. Look at the years here on this chart, 52, 59, 65, 66, 69, 70, 71, 71, 76, 78, 82. Is that necessary? Is it really that necessary that we have that many English Bibles written? What would be the purpose of that? You got to ask. Sometimes just common sense. You got to ask yourself: is God that confused? Did God say, you know, we need a new Bible in 1881, then 1901, then 1952, 59, 65, 66, 69, 70, 71, 71, 76, 78, the New International Version, which was then rewritten in 82, and now will come out with its third edition in 2011. The New King James Bible, which has been changed once from 1982 and deletes over 20,000 words from the original King James Version. And so understand those names now of Bishops Westcott and Hort. You can study about them. Their writings were very prolific, and they were just had some perverted teachings that you and I do not believe in. Here's the New World translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and in the introductory page I have highlighted in yellow these words. In 1969, the committee released the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, which presented under the Greek text revised by Westcott and Hort, a literal word-for-word translation into the English. So they tell you right in their introduction, this is from presented under the Greek text revised by Westcott and Hort. It'd be kind of like me, Art Cole, and maybe Pastor Seth getting a hold of the Textus Receptus or let's say some corrupted text and say, you know, we need to further change these. You know, we need to change these. And so two men just decided to change what was already corrupted text even more. And man, these guys have done so much damage in the world, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. I would not want to be in their shoes on the judgment day. We just put it that way. And then from these, on the top hundreds of corrupted versions, believe that over 400 different English versions have come out since the 80s. Most of them have fizzled up right away and not ever amounted to anything. Others have caught on. And it's sad, but this is the corrupted line. Now, the reason I want you to understand this sheet is because we're talking about apologetics, the defense of the faith, which you can't defend the faith without defending the Bible. You can't. If you're going to defend the Bible, we need to know what we're talking about, and a sheet like this could help you. I have seen, by praise God, I've seen God use me to convert many people from the NIV over to the King James Bible. Just people who are in ignorance, that's all. I never attacked them. I never, you know, even spoke passionately about it because I understand that to people, any people, the Bible is a very precious thing to them. And if they've got their favorite brother, you better be careful what you say about it. But there is a way that we can show people intelligently, you know, this is where that Bible came from. And so if you'll learn this chart, you'll be able to help defend the faith. And you'll be able to get people over to where I believe God would have them be, and that is in the King James Bible. Now let's go up the left side in closing here. We have the original manuscripts and then the preserved copies. How do we know they were preserved copies? By faith. God said He will preserve them from this generation forever. We've got to believe that. Now, I think that God also has proven His credibility in creation. All right, He made everything in 6 days, and He's done pretty well at preserving it, I would say. preserve the earth, right? Preserve the moon and the stars and the galaxies and all that. He's doing a pretty good job preserving creation. What's more important to him? Creation or his word? Well, what did Jesus say about it? Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth, that's his creation, shall pass away. But my word shall not pass away. God's word means more to him than the sun does, or the moon, or the stars, or the planets. So if he has preserved everything he ever created in 6 days, why wouldn't he preserve what took him 1,500 years to write? And see, these are arguments that we need to use, common sense arguments. And so we believe there were preserved copies. These preserved copies were given to us by Masoretes. They were traditionalists. And these were the traditionalists who accepted the laborious job of editing the text and standardizing it. Their headquarters was in Tiberias, and their text is called the Masoretic Text of the Hebrew. Now, that's your Old Testament. The Old Testament was written Hebrew. The Textus Receptus, the received text of the Greek, I just read to you about that from David Sorensen's book, was the text that the first century church embraced. They said, this is the Word of God. We know the Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrius is corrupted, and they had nothing to do with that for over 1,800 years. Christians rejected the corrupted lines. And so the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, the Textus Receptus, or the received text, that which was accepted, came forth seven English Bibles. And they're listed for you. Of course, Wycliffe began his New Testament in 1380. That was a good New Testament. And he just barely started the Old Testament when he died. So he never completed the Bible. But the very first English Bible ever translated from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament was number one, William Tyndale. It's in 1525. You can put numbers going from the bottom to up. 1525. Now, Tyndale was martyred. He was a persecuted man. He fled from England, and he just ended up running all over Europe, hiding. And Pastor Sheff was telling me the story about his hiding methods. They were really miraculous. He was able in his life to translate the New Testament, the Pentateuch, and then much other material that would complete eventually the Old Testament, and others helped him complete that. That was the first English Bible. The second was written by Miles Coverdale in 1535. He was a friend of Tyndale, and he dedicated this Bible to Henry VIII. And then the third complete English Bible was the Matthew's Bible in 1537. It is generally believed that John Rogers wrote this, and we're not sure where it got the name of Matthew's. From these came the Great Bible of 1539. This was the Bible that was chained to the desks in the churches. They were very, very big and huge and priceless, and so they did not want them stolen. And then what came to be the most popular of the English Bibles up till the King James, and that was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible came out in 1560 in Switzerland by scholars who had fled from England during the persecutions of Bloody Mary, so they could write the Geneva Bible, followed by the Bishop's Bible in 1588, which was under the direction of the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Elizabeth, the Queen. And then finally, the King James Bible, written by between 47 to 55 scholars as a government project under the authority and the authorization of King James. It began in 1604 and was completed in 1611. These 55 translators were scholars in the truest sense of the word. They weren't like we throw around the word experts today. These were experts, knowing between 3 and 10 languages fluently. They broke up into groups of 5 and each translated portions of the Word of God. And then when they were done, other teams rechecked their work over and over and over again. And finally was produced a Bible that has been the supremely used English Bible for the last 400 years, the King James Bible. Now, It's either coincidental that from the preserved, pure, ancient copies, we have had seven English Bibles, or it is a fulfillment of prophecy. I would like to think it's a fulfillment of prophecy. I can't say I completely understand Psalm 12 and verses 6 and 7, but let me read it to you. It says, "The word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth." And boy, did these guys go through the furnace. Some of them literally being burned at the stake for translating the scriptures in the English. Purified what? Seven times. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." There are no other versions that would fulfill this prophecy than the English ones we have today. I mean, if you had a Tyndale Bible, I'd honestly say to you, go ahead and use it. If you had an NIV, I'd say get rid of that. If you had a Coverdale Bible, I'd say go ahead and use that. If you had a Living Bible, I'd say get rid of that. If you had a Great Bible, I'd say go ahead and use that. If you had an Amplified Version, I'd say get rid of that thing. Why? Because the line that it came up from. I don't believe it's a coincidence that there were seven English Bibles translated. Now, when you get to the King James Bible, and I got a couple examples here, some of you might find this in yours. You'll find this in the front page where it says Holy Bible. These words you'll find underneath it. Listen. "Containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues," that's the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus, "and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command." What former translations? Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great, Geneva, Bishops. Those. If you have a Thompson's, you won't find it in there. They probably just deleted the sheet for space or something. Here's another one here. World Publishing Company. "The Holy Bible containing Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised." Right there. What are they talking about? They're talking about this column on the left, from the bottom up, going back to the received text of the Greek, going back to the Masoretic text, and then believing that God was working through Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, Great, Geneva, Bishop. How did they translate the Greek or the Hebrew here? And they translate diligently, comparing. And that project took 7 years by 55 men. Now, why would I do that? Why would we believe this? Because I speak English? No, because I don't know of any other Bible that could fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Purified in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. And let me just finish here with a little bit of common sense in this matter. I was trying to do some population statistics today, and I found out that there's about 10 million Greek people on the earth. Greek speaking. There's about 14 million Hebrew speaking people on earth today. Now you add those up, 10 and 14, it's about 24 million. You come to this conclusion, 99.8% of the people on earth today do not speak Greek or Hebrew. You think God might have known that? You think the God who loves all mankind and wants to save all mankind would have known that at the end of the day, at the end of the ages, 99.8% of the people on earth would not know how to speak Greek or Hebrew? I think He knows that. You think He knows that of the over 6 billion people on earth, 2 billion speak English fluently, and another 2 billion are studying it? If you were God, what language would you put your word in for the end of the days? If I was God, I'd write it in English. That's what I would do. I would say, man, there's going to be 6 billion people on earth before Christ comes. 2 billion of them are going to speak English fluently. 2 billion are going to be studying it. That's the language I think I'll get it into. Not that we shouldn't translate it into every other language. But if we do translate it into other languages, and we do, let's use the received text of the Greek, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, and let's diligently compare these Bible translations, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's, Great, Geneva, Bishop, King James, when writing theirs. When the King James was written in 1611, English was at the zenith of its development. In fact, it was called modern English. The these and the thous were added by the translators. They didn't speak like that in England. They added those for clarity. It's the best English the earth has ever known. Some people call it Shakespearean English, but it was actually superior to Shakespearean English. And so God wrote his final book, the King James Bible, in 1611, with the best English that's ever been known, and that had the most meaning to it, and preserved it, and I believe he's going to preserve it from that time on forever. And we're coming up in just a little over 1 year. We're coming up on the 400th anniversary of the 1611 King James Bible. Brethren, we need to know what we're talking about, because you have a lot of dear brothers and sisters out there in this community that you run across, maybe go to other churches, maybe go to this church. They've never seen a chart like this in their life. And they might say, well, I like the NIV. It's so much easier, so much plainer for me to... Yeah, but it's missing 66,000 words. Only 91% of the Bible's there. They deleted 9%. You know, maybe somebody like, oh, I like the New English Bible or something like that. You can defend the faith with meekness towards man and fear towards God by showing them this chart right here. And also you can leave the church tonight, I hope, and say, you know, I've got the pure Word of God, the preserved Word of God. Psalm 12:6, purified. Psalm 12:7, preserved. Right there in my hand, the King James Bible. I don't need to look for any other. Don't need to look for any other. Now, don't condemn those other people, but try to instruct them. Try to educate them, and I hope that tonight's lesson will help you do that. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this evening. Bless now as we dismiss. Give us safety going home. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We believe you kept your word. We believe it is a prophecy. We believe that the King James Version is a fulfillment of prophecy, that you would purify your word 7 times in a furnace of earth, and all how these people suffered and how they were persecuted. They ran for their lives. They were strangled. They were burned to death at the stake so we could hold this blessed book in our hands. And Lord, these other Bibles, they've never had any persecution. They've never brought a revival. These corrupted lines. But Father, the lines on the left, the preserved lines, have went through so much. Purified 7 times. And you said you'd preserve them in this generation forever. Thank you, Lord. I just bless our fellowship and our ministry yet this week. Use us by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.